You know, if you were to think of the single toughest job on earth, what do you think the toughest job in this world is? I don't know. I guess we could come up with a lot of different suggestions. But for my money, the single toughest job that anybody will ever tackle on this earth is probably not their primary job. It's the job of being a substitute. Have you ever found yourself in that situation? Boy, let me tell you, when I was going through seminary, back in my macaroni and cheese days, when I was desperately trying to make ends meet, there were times I was so desperate that I was even willing to be a substitute in public junior high schools. Man, they always paid more, but it was definitely combat pay. There you were standing in front of all these hormone and sugar-crazed young creatures who hadn't yet achieved human status. And keeping a lid on that class for about 6 hours was pretty much a job well done when you're a substitute. It's tough sledding. It's probably only one other place I found where being a substitute was even harder. And that's when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. Pastor Chuck would go out of town and he would ask me to substitute for him. You want to talk about walking into a pulpit, looking out there and saying, well, as you've noticed, Pastor Chuck isn't with you tonight, and seeing this pall of gloom descend over the crowd. Oh, no. I drove 60 miles to hear the other guy. Now I've got him. Well, I talk about starting out from a disadvantageous position. Being a substitute, oh, it's no piece of cake, to be sure. But you know, there's only one other area I can think of where being a substitute is even tougher than working with junior hires or filling in for a renowned speaker. It's an area that, dare I say, doesn't have anything to do with commerce or the transactions of man. It has everything to do with the spiritual realm. It's the work of being a substitute that was accomplished by no less a person than our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that Jesus was the ultimate substitute? What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus as our substitute, this role that he played for your benefit and for mine, can be beautifully summed up in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, Bible scholars have a highfalutin term that they attach to that verse. They call it the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that he was willing to die for you and for me. Have you ever wondered what that was like for Jesus? Have you ever wondered what it was like for him personally to serve as our substitute, bearing God's wrath for your sins and my sins, every sin you and I have ever committed or ever will commit? Well, tonight, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, we are going to get up close and intensely personal in that very subject. If Jesus' suffering on the cross is the stuff of stained glass for you, if it's the stuff of quaint Sunday school memories for you, if it seems kind of mythic and a little unreal and a step removed for you, I believe these prophecies, recorded over 700 years before Jesus' birth, will give to you and give to me three crucial insights into this whole idea of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus we can probably get nowhere else. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 through 9 tonight, again, a whopping three verses. I didn't even think we were going to get through one by the time I got done studying these. But in Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9, three very important insights into the substitutionary work of Jesus we will see. First, we'll see a section of Scripture that we could call willingness and substitution, the level of commitment that was necessary on Jesus' part to take your place and my place. And believe me, Jesus had plenty of chances to get out of it. Yet, what caused him to go to the cross? We'll discover that in our study tonight. Secondly, we'll see a section of Scripture we could call the weight of substitution. What that act of sacrifice cost Jesus personally, stepping into your place and mine and paying the price for our sins. And finally, we are going to see in this passage of Scripture the why of substitution. We're going to see exactly why it was so necessary for this to happen. How you and I connecting with God was absolutely impossible any other way. And the amazing lengths that Jesus went to, not just to tell us that he loved us, but to show us. If you've ever had those dark nights of the soul where you wonder if God cares for you, if you've ever been in a situation where perhaps your own thoughts about where is my life going to end up and is it all going to work out well in the end, if you've ever in your heart wondered what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of God, I believe we're going to find it tonight. Let's pray and commit this time in the Word to God. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Once again, it is almost like trying to describe to someone who has never seen it before the awesome majesty of a sunset over the Grand Canyon. I mean, we can try to put this beautiful act that you have done on our behalf into words, but words fail us. God, I pray that you would speak to us tonight with more than words. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take your divinely inspired word and minister to it not just to our heads, but to our hearts. Not just to our intellect, Lord, but to our spirit. That we might begin to understand just how much you love us and just how much we can rely upon your love. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Guide us into truth now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we've entered into Isaiah chapter 53, clearly one of the most remarkable and supernaturally charged chapters we will find in the entire Word of God, we have been walking in the steps of the suffering servant. Isaiah lifted literally out of space and time, catapulted some 700 years into the future from his day and age, is literally walking with Jesus along the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. He is watching the suffering of God's own Son taking place. And as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write the words that we began to see, we saw an awful lot of the what of Jesus' sufferings last week. That Jesus' sufferings do not fit neatly into nice little plastic tableaus or stained glass images. No, the suffering of Jesus Christ cannot even be fully encompassed by a movie like The Passion of the Christ. All of these things fall so far short in terms of understanding exactly what Jesus went through for us. Last week we began to explore that quite a bit, at least scratch the surface of it. But as Isaiah 53 unfolds, now the focus is going to shift, not so much into the what of Jesus' sufferings as much as the why. And that's where we pick things up in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. There we read these words, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made him a grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Well, as you can probably tell, these are three very brief passages, but loaded indeed in intent and meaning. Consider, for instance, the first words we find in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Have you ever been oppressed and afflicted? Have you ever had someone do you wrong? Have you ever had that nagging gut-level feeling that this just ain't fair? Isn't it just amazing when you're around little kids? One of the first things that children seem to instinctively know is when they're getting the short end of the stick, or when justice seems to be applied in an uneven way. How many times do you as parents hear that siren song coming from the mouth of your children? That's not fair! Well, that same cry probably doesn't, say, come in as bold a way, but maybe you felt it when you got pulled over for a ticket and everybody else was zooming by you, but for some reason that cop decided to oppress you. Boy, when we're oppressed, we usually let people know about it. We might yes sir or no sir to that police officer, hoping to nice our way out of a ticket, but you know, once we've got it, what do? Well, we immediately grab the ear of at least 10 or 15 other people to talk about what a ripoff this was. And anybody can see that that mile per hour sign is very difficult to see. And anybody else would have been going that same way. And why make me an example? And, you know, the list goes on and on. When we're oppressed, when we're afflicted, we tend to let people know about it. But not so with Jesus. Notice what it says here. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. You know, this prophecy, I think, runs far deeper than just saying that Jesus went through his suffering without complaint, without moaning, or without groaning. When it speaks of Jesus opening not his mouth, I think the prophecy is going to the heart of something that made Jesus' suffering, I think, 10 times more difficult than the sufferings you and I encounter in this world. Do you realize that at any particular moment along the path of suffering that Jesus walked, from the Garden of Gethsemane onward, Jesus had the opportunity and the power to put an end to the whole thing with a word. Just by speaking a word. Fascinating passage of Scripture along this line is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 26. In Matthew, chapter 26, we see a blow-by-blow description of one of the darkest hours of human history, the betrayal of Jesus Christ. In Matthew, chapter 26, and verse 47, we are told, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." The other gospel accounts tell us that was Simon Peter. Peter had told Jesus that he was willing to die with him. And in this act, I think Peter decided that if he was going to die, he was going to go down swinging. Not very good with a sword. All he managed to do was nick the ear of the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear, but certainly not inflicting any kind of a mortal blow. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" You know, when I first read this passage, I thought, well, that's an interesting thing. Jesus said that he had angels that could look out for him. And, you know, when we think about angels, we don't think about very intimidating folk. We think about those nice sort of lightweight individuals, kind of gauzy with wings, you know, going around with a harp and a nice halo. But as we've explored before, angels are nothing to trifle with. One angel in one night, the Scripture tells us, wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers. Jesus said he had 12 legions of angels at his disposal. A Roman legion was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 troops. That's a lot of kill power, folks. But let this sink in. Jesus, in essence, was saying that a word from his mouth, the very hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven itself, undoubtedly outraged at the treatment of the very Son of God whom they worship, the hands of these puny dust motes called men. would have been more than happy to have ended humanity on the spot. Here I think we see what made Jesus' suffering so profound. You know, when we suffer, we bear up under it because we really don't have a choice. Oftentimes we get through sufferings because there really is no way out of it. But when Jesus suffered, there was always a way out of it. He could have stopped the process at any time. But as Isaiah says here, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He did not give that order. He did not give that word to stop the process. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Interesting imagery that Isaiah paints for us here. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here we see a couple of very important insights. Notice Jesus is described like a lamb going to the slaughter. And I think here we see that sometimes those statements that are made in the Bible that sound really kind of nifty and complimentary at the beginning tend to have a lot more heft behind them than maybe we began to understand. Maybe you remember how Jesus was introduced to two of his first disciples by no less a person than John the Baptist. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 29, we are told that John saw Jesus coming. He was standing there with Andrew and with James and John. With James and John. And he looked at Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, at that moment, being called the Lamb of God probably sounded pretty good. Wow. High praise, especially coming from a guy like John. You know, he tends to call people vipers and serpents and things like that. So, you know, I mean, he doesn't think very highly of the average person, but boy, here's someone he's calling the Lamb of God. Whoa, what a compliment. But it was a compliment that was also a prophecy. Because just as the Passover lamb in the Jewish Passover ceremony would be slaughtered, its blood applied to cover the sins of the people, so Jesus would be led to the slaughter. He would be the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not its mouth. Notice the other analogy here. Just like you have a sheep that is pretty much going to be given what for by the people in power over it, and it doesn't usually utter even a baa. So Jesus did the same thing with those who were orchestrating his sufferings. Very interesting picture of this silence of Jesus in the midst of derision, in the midst of being put down and insulted, and watching even justice itself being turned into a mockery is again recorded for us in the book of Matthew, chapter 27 this time. You may want to flip over there. Matthew chapter 27. We see the trial of Jesus taking place. In Matthew 27 and verse 11, we read these words, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, Pontius Pilate. And the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders," notice, "he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly." You know, when we feel like we are about to get the short end of the stick, most of us become very eloquent defense attorneys, especially on our own behalf. And yet after insult, and false charge after false charge was leveled at Jesus, how did Jesus respond? He did not answer. Why? This prophecy was being fulfilled. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation, verse 8 says. Notice Jesus' treatment, his journey, if you will, from prison and from judgment. The New American Standard Bible, I believe, renders this a little bit more in an accurate term. It speaks of the idea in the Hebrew of judgment, that is, justice being denied Messiah at one point, that he was imprisoned and led to his punishment by unjust means. Well, certainly that was the case with Jesus. If you really want to see what a mockery of a trial Jesus went through, again in the book of Matthew chapter 26, we see a very interesting snapshot into just what a miscarriage of justice the death of Jesus was all about. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 57, gives us a blow-by-blow description, quite literally speaking in some cases, of the trial of Christ. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57 says this, "And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward, and they said, this fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard this blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?'" Well, it's very clear, even to the untrained eye, that this trial was a kangaroo court in its essence. Biblical scholars and experts in the Jewish law have analyzed these proceedings and have identified no less than 19 specific violations of the Jewish law in the trial of Jesus Christ. Consider some of the more notable violations of Jewish law at Jesus' trial. First of all, Jesus' trial was at night. According to Jewish law, no trial for a crime could take place after the sun had gone down. It didn't slow these guys down in the slightest. Secondly, in a Jewish trial, if witnesses came to level an accusation against somebody, but offered contradictory testimony, they couldn't get their story straight, that was grounds for dismissal on the spot. You may have heard the scriptural principle that everything had to be attested by two or three witnesses. Well, the moment you got a few witnesses in there, they couldn't get their story straight. Well, you had grounds for a mistrial. Thirdly, and this is kind of an interesting aspect of all of this, how did the chief priests and the scribes find grounds to kill Jesus? By his own testimony, self-incrimination. You ever heard of pleading the fifth? Well, that's a very precious right in our culture. You go on trial, you cannot be forced to testify in a way that might lead to your own sentencing. And Jewish law upheld the same standard. These guys threw that out the window. They asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus answered factually, not in a defense, but merely telling them the truth. Again, a capital punishment crime. And in this case, they felt that the blasphemy of Jesus, that is, him referring to himself as the Son of God, the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, what they call blasphemy in this case. A capital crime could not be conducted, that is, the sentence could not be carried out within 24 hours of the time that the verdict was handed down. There was to be no rush to justice in Jewish law. And yet, less than 4 hours after this kangaroo court trial got done, Jesus was hanging on a cross. Well, the list can go on and on. But the fact of the matter is, Isaiah's prophecy was being abundantly fulfilled. He was taken from prison and from judgment. You know, the thing that really amazes me about all of this is here we see these people indicting Jesus, putting him to death, literally, in an unjust way. And yet, the funny thing is, when we take a look at this passage from the perspective of history, what do we see? Who ends up being really indicted in this proceeding? Was it Jesus or his judges? We look back in time and we see all of the violations, even of their own law, all these gyrations they went through to get rid of Jesus. It's a fascinating thing. In a later passage, we see that even Pontius Pilate realized that the reason they brought Jesus to him was they were jealous of him. Here they sought to indict Jesus, and they went to indict themselves. And, you know, the more things change, the more they really do stay the same. Boy, I've been around a lot of people who have tried to indict Jesus Christ all over again. What do I mean by that? Well, they kind of put him on trial. I don't know if they realize they're doing this or not, but when, you know, the office skeptic or that opinionated relative of yours or, you know, the person down the street that just has it in for Christians or even those wise and wicked ones we see paraded on the Discovery Channel or on PBS who are supposedly biblical experts. When they come out with their theories about Jesus, and they say things like, well, you know, Jesus was just a good teacher. You know, they think that they are labeling Jesus. They think, in a sense, they are judging Jesus and putting him in a category. But they don't realize they're doing the same thing to themselves. Because the minute we say Jesus was a great teacher, the life and teaching of Jesus Christ turns it around and says, okay, what do you think about what he taught? There are those who will take it even further. They will say, oh, I think Jesus was a liar. Well, once again, we take a look at his life. A man who stood for the truth. A man who told the truth even to the pain of death. A man who inspired his followers to die rather than renounce that which they believed was the truth. And we find ourselves saying, who is telling the truth here and who's lying? Is Jesus the liar, or is the person accusing Jesus the real liar? Oh, maybe we will run into people who say that, you know, I think Jesus was just a crazy man. A crazy man. And yet the most lucid and beautiful words about the most important issues of the human heart flowed from his lips. For someone to point at somebody who is that in touch with reality and say, you are the crazy one, well, the finger turns around and points right back at us. You see, how we choose to view Jesus reveals more about us than it does about him. He doesn't change. Our opinions really don't amount to a hill of beans, except concerning our eternal destiny. Who you think Jesus Christ is, your personal answer to that question matters more than anything else. Why? Well, Jesus put it this way. A fascinating verse along this line is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 21, beginning at verse 42. Maybe one of the most troubling statements, I think, that Jesus ever said. Jesus has just given a parable about Israel being like a vineyard that was rented out to vine dressers. And the vine dressers decided they didn't want to work for the owner of the property anymore, that they were going to take things into their own hands. And so the owner of the property sent them servants to get his share of the crop, but they beat those servants and treated them shamefully. Finally, he said, I know they'll respect my son. So he sent the son, and the evil vine dresser said, there's the son. We get rid of him, then the vineyard's ours. And so they killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus said, what do you suppose will be done for such people? Well, they said he will destroy those wicked men miserably, and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him their fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, verse 42 of Matthew 21, have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him into powder. What Jesus is saying is, you can come to me and make me the cornerstone of your life, and that cornerstone won't fail you. But if you come to me and try to cast me aside, you will be cast aside. If you come to me and try to destroy the rock of my truth, the rock of my truth will eventually grind your life to powder. And we've seen it happen. The very famous and influential French philosopher and atheist, Voltaire, was quoted as saying at one time, so confident was he in his atheism and the triumph of what he considered reason in his day, yet 100 years and there will not be another Bible left on earth. Well, in a fascinating detail, some 100 years after the death of Voltaire, Voltaire's own printing press was sold by his estate. It was sold to a Bible and tract society and used to print Bibles. Voltaire thought he could take down God's truth. You know, it's like the old saying, you know, God is dead, the New York Times. God is eventually going to say, the New York Times is dead, sign God. A lot of people have tried to write off God and his truth. But God's truth stands firm. This was true, especially during the suffering of Jesus Christ. Again, Isaiah 53 and verse 8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? Now, verse 8 here, I believe, is unfortunately rendered in the New King James Version. It makes this just a little bit confusing for us. In this passage, it really talks about the idea of no one in Jesus' generation, or at least very few, understanding who he was or what he had come to do. Who in his generation would grasp this truth? Who in this generation would understand who Jesus was and what he was doing while he was ministering? You know, have you ever wondered about that? Why did so many people miss Jesus when he came the first time? Why did the so-called experts not grasp and understand who he was when he came to lay down his life? Well, understand this. Those experts denied Jesus, not because the evidence was lacking. They clearly saw miracles being performed. It wasn't because they could find some fault in his reasoning or his statements of the Scriptures. And you know, they fell back on a very common point of view among mankind. If you can't join them or you're not willing to, then you can always beat them. You got to get rid of them. Boy, you know, this mentality of don't confuse me with the facts, my mind is made up regarding the ministry of Jesus is never more vividly portrayed than in an interesting statement that is made in the Gospel of John chapter 12. Following one of Jesus' most notable miracles, one of his most public demonstrations of the ultimate credentials for being God in human flesh, the raising of Lazarus from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. Well, the enemies of Jesus realized that they had a huge problem on their hands. They not only had Jesus continuing to do miracles, continuing to teach his word, continuing to show the love of God in a very graphic and vivid way, but now you had proof positive that Jesus was all he claimed to be in the person of Lazarus, someone risen from the dead. So what did these individuals do? What did these people who rejected Jesus do in the face of even a resurrection? Did they take a step back and say, I guess we were wrong about Jesus. We need to do a 180, guys. Clearly God's doing something here. No, you want to see a great picture of the stubbornness of human nature. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, says this. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they came that they also might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Man, we got to do something about this. Here we got this resurrected guy walking around. Well, let's kill him too. He died once, right? Maybe we can get him the second time around. You see the insanity of all of this? The insanity of human will, the insanity of that don't confuse me with the facts, my mind is made up mentality. Isaiah, looking 700 years in the future, shook his head in amazement at the stubbornness of human nature in unbelief. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Notice Isaiah 53 and verse 8 tells us something radical about Messiah, at least to the Jewish conception of Messiah. You see, the Messiah was to be David's greater son. Messiah was to be this king who would come and restore the fortunes of Israel, bring in universal peace and righteousness, rule the nations, as Psalm 2 says, with a rod of iron, dashing them to pieces like pottery. That's the Messiah that the Jews wanted to see because they were oppressed. They were clearly under the steel-toed sandal of Imperial Rome. That's the Messiah they wanted. And yet, here in Isaiah 53, God gives them a heads up. Guess what? Messiah is going to come, but he's going to die. He's going to be cut off from the land of the living. Now, some of my Jewish friends who I've talked to about this passage said, well, you know, that's just one passage, and you know, you might be taking that out of context. Okay, well, let's not stop with one passage. Consider this word from the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 26, one of the most specific prophecies about the arrival of Messiah. So specific, we can pinpoint it down to the very day Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 26, we are told that after 62 weeks, that is after 483 years from a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The idea of cut off means he would experience a violent death. How to put this together? Here we see these prophecies in the Old Testament, in the prophets, of this great conquering king who will come and restore all things and make everything right, bring in everlasting righteousness, combined with these prophecies of a suffering servant. For centuries, the rabbis debated back and forth about how both of these things could be true about the Messiah. Some theorized that there would be two Messiahs. One who would suffer and one who would conquer. But it was only in Jesus that we understand this. There is one Messiah who would come twice. Once to suffer and once to rule and reign. The confusion came in because when we see these prophecies, if all you had were the prophecies of Messiah who was to come, you couldn't see the intervening valleys of time which would separate the suffering servant from the conquering king. It's almost like seeing the Catalina Mountains. You know, when you see the Catalina Mountains, say, driving into Tucson on I-10 from the north, you look at them and they just seem rather monolithic. They just seem kind of like a big smooth wall. And even as you get closer to them, you look at them and you see the sun going down and it just seems like it's one big mountain that just goes all the way straight up to the top until you get out on the trail. Then you realize that there's all kinds of dips and valleys and ravines that go through this whole thing, and that's where you run into trouble sometimes, but also where you discover the real beauty. From a distance, it just looks like one solid thing. It's only when you get close enough that you see there's distance in between. Same thing when Messiah came. These prophecies of this suffering servant, these prophecies of the Messiah who came to die. We talk about Jesus' first coming. His second coming would also be prophesied in the Old Testament. It is only as Jesus came that both of these came together. But notice this incredible reason why Messiah came. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Why? Because it was a tragic thing. Bad turn of events. Boy, those Pharisees, they really got over on Jesus, didn't they? No. What does the Scripture say? He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. Now, this passage means an awful lot to me, because this passage saved my bacon on an LA radio show late one Sunday night back in the 80s. As I've mentioned to you before, I used to be a panelist on a show called Religion on the Line, which is hosted by Dennis Prager, a nationally known talk show host. Maybe many of you are familiar with him. But they would bring in a number of us to be panelists, and we would have a discussion on religious issues. And you would have the head of communication for the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, and you'd have the head rabbi of one of the largest synagogues in Santa Monica, and then you'd have me. One of these things is not like the others. One of these things does not belong. Well, very easy to figure that out. And boy, it wasn't just because I was, you know, this kind of fresh-faced, wet-behind-the-ears seminary guy sitting there with all these very impressive people. I was in my early 20s at that time. But also because I actually took the Bible seriously. And they were used to that. You see, usually these programs, and if you've ever heard these kind of programs, it's usually kind of a big kumbaya session where we all put our arms around each other and say, no, no, you're beautiful over there. No, you're more beautiful. No, I think God loves you a little bit more. No, and you know, and I think if we all mow our neighbor's lawn and get him some mulch, we'll all end up fine someday. That's usually how the script of these things goes. And I'd be saying, well, but wait a minute, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory. The Bible? You're not going to bring that into this, are you? Oh, that was just the nature of all this. And I remember one night we got into the whole subject of Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. This lady called up, it was around Christmas time, and the Jews for Jesus had taken out a full-page ad in the LA Times encouraging Jewish people to consider the claims of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And, you know, they started in saying, well, that's just bad manners, and, you know, it's just very, you know, I mean, Jesus is okay for Gentiles, but, you know, clearly we have our scriptures. And I said, I'm just really sorry about this. I hate to disagree with you. But Jesus is your promised Messiah. And I said, well, you know, nowhere in the Scripture does it. I said, okay, let's talk about Isaiah 53. Now, let's go for the jugular. And so we got a discussion of Isaiah 53, and I could hardly believe it. This rabbi looked at me, and this rabbi, by the way, made his living deprogramming Jewish people who had accepted Yeshua as Messiah, as if they had joined a cult, right? He had very little love for yours truly. But we got in this discussion. I said, how can you say that? How can you look at Isaiah 53 and not see the suffering servant there? He goes, but what is the identity of the suffering servant? And I said, what do you mean? And he goes, well, clearly the suffering servant here is Israel. Israel is being referred to here in Isaiah 53. And you see, that's why I love verse 8 so much. I said, Rabbi, I'd be happy to believe you, but listen to this. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Whose people? Isaiah's people. Rabbi, if you can come up with another explanation for that, I'll be happy to entertain it. And certainly Israel has suffered down through times, but has Israel ever suffered redemptively? To pay the price for someone else's sins? Well, we've got to move on from this subject now, but see, there's no two ways about it. This is such a powerful, powerful thing. I'll never forget getting in a discussion with a friend of mine. He was my roommate in college. He was Jewish, and you know, we were good friends, and you know, I didn't want to be his roommate and be the kind of the ugly American Christian, you know. Badgering him about the Bible and whatnot. And so I figured, well, I'll earn the right to be heard with him and just live my life differently. And, you know, it was really amazing. I never really had to bring up the subject with him. He would always be peppering me with questions about Christianity. It was the greatest thing in the world. He was so curious about it. You know, and we got a discussion one night, and he was kind of like, well, you know, that's okay for you guys, but not for me. And I said, well, let me read you a passage of Scripture. And I read him, Isaiah chapter 53, especially the passage that we just read. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And my friend looked at me and said, that's your New Testament. And I said, wrong, that's your Bible. And showed him Isaiah 53. Well, the next day, he came up to me, and he looked kind of pale as a sheet. He goes, man, I didn't sleep all night after that. He goes, you know, I really think that Jesus might be the Messiah. And I said, do you want to trust Christ then as your Savior? And he goes, oh, no, I can never do that. I said, why not? He goes, well, I come from a very conservative Jewish home. If I were to make that kind of a commitment to Jesus, my folks would declare me dead and have a funeral service for me, and I don't think I could handle that. I said, I understand how hard that is, but you've got to decide what means more to you, knowing God or having the approval of your parent. And we left it at that. But the evidence is there. So powerful, so undeniable. But notice this line, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Why did Jesus suffer? Not as an act of tragedy, but as an act of mercy. He suffered for us. He took our place. This is what the Bible speaks of when it uses the word redemption. I mean, that's one of those words you see thrown around in Christian circles. We really don't understand too much what it means. But the idea of redemption is the idea of purchasing someone back out of slavery. You know, if someone got into debt in that culture, couldn't pay their debts, oftentimes they would be sold into slavery till they could work off the debt. There was really only one way out of it. For some relative of yours, someone that belonged to your family, to come alongside and pay off that which you could not pay, then you could go free. Didn't happen very often. This idea of redemption was put into the Jewish law by God to illustrate another kind of redemption that God was going to bring about. A redemption that I think is interestingly described for us in Psalm 49. You might want to turn there real quick. A fascinating passage of Scripture. If you really want to understand this idea of Jesus taking our place and why that is so important. Psalm 49 and verse 5 says this, "Why should I fear in the days of evil? When the iniquity at my heels surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it should cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." What David is saying in this psalm is this, no matter how much money you've got, no matter how well healed you are, no matter how much, say, you cared for your brother, you can't buy a way out of death. The redemption of the soul is costly. How much does it cost? It costs you your life. Not just any life. You know, you and I all die. We die for our sins. It doesn't do us a bit of good. The price of redemption for a human soul is someone to come alongside of us. Remember these laws of redemption again. Someone to come alongside of us and essentially say to us, I am your relative and I care so much for you, I will pay a price you could never pay. You see, this is what God has done for us in the person of Jesus. How is Jesus our relative? That's why God became a man. That's why the Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Because Jesus was a man, even as we are people, he could die for us, being our representative on the cross. Because Jesus lived a perfect life, sinless, he did not die under the penalty or the price of his own sin. Rather, he could lay down that perfect life for you and me. Because he was God in human flesh, he could lay down a life for you and for me, of eternal value. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty each and every one of us pay for sinning. But Jesus, because he never sinned, Jesus, because he came and took on human nature and walked among us as a man, because he lived that perfect life, because he was God in human flesh, could die in your place and in my place. That's what it means for Jesus to be our substitute. He paid a price we could never, ever pay. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And notice this incredible picture of Jesus suffering here. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Notice, verse 9 tells us, they made Jesus' grave with the wicked. This is an understatement when it came to the shame of crucifixion. You know, crucifixion was such a horrible, rotten way to die, so barbaric that almost 100 years after the time of Christ, even the Romans lost their stomach for it. When you were nailed to a cross, in essence, you were put up to public shame and humiliation, suffering of an incredible level would be heaped upon you, struggling even to breathe while you hung on the cross, being savaged by insects in the openness of the wounds that you had received even before you were nailed to the cross. Oh, you thought the passion of the Christ was graphic. They toned it down quite a bit from the reality. The suffering of Jesus was incredibly shameful. Stark naked, left to the elements, left to the whims of scavenger animals. Jesus found himself suffering on the cross. They made his grave with the wicked. Remember the account? Jesus was crucified, but he wasn't crucified alone. Who was on his right and on his left? Two thieves. You see, it was the Romans' way of saying, don't let this happen to you. But it was also Jesus' enemies' way of saying, see, this man is wicked. Man is known by the company he keeps. And in Jesus' death, it was never more graphically portrayed, at least according to his enemies. But how interesting, what his enemies intended for shame and humiliation of our Savior, God used as an occasion for salvation. You might remember the account. It's found in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, the account of Jesus' sufferings and his interaction with those who were suffering with him. Verse 39 of Luke 23 says, then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He was assigned with the wicked in his death. But even in that, God worked it together for good and saved one last person before Jesus gave up his spirit and died. They made his grave with the wicked, but paradoxically, but with the rich in his death. You might remember the account. After Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, disciples who were secret in their admiration for Jesus, came and asked for permission to take his body down and to put it into the brand new prepared tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had for his family. How interesting. I just can't help but think that these two men, when they made that request, probably motivated by guilt and the incredible sorrow they felt over seeing such a good man in their estimation die, how little did they understand that they were fulfilling biblical prophecy at that time. And you know, it just reminds me of a very important truth. Have you ever noticed that God tends to use us the most when we're aware of it the least? You know, we kind of say, okay, I'm ready to be used by God. Today I'm going to be used by God. By golly, I'm going to be used by God in a significant way. Here we go. Nothing happens. You ever notice that? You know, you've had your quiet time, you've prayed, you're all ready to go. Nothing happens. Well, that's it. But isn't it funny how it's like, you know, the morning when the alarm doesn't go off and you wake up and you look in the mirror and you got pillow face going down the side of your head and you don't have time to get in the shower and you got to get to work and your hair's all, you know, a big mess and, you know, you just your eyes are puffy and you got a headache and, you know, even coffee isn't putting a dent in it and it's just frustrating and, you know, there's people driving in your lane, by golly, making you late for work and, you know, you finally get there and you're just like, oh, I hate my life right now. Praise the Lord. You know, but you just, it's right at that moment. Isn't it always right at that moment that you go to the workroom and standing right there is somebody kind of going, wow, I just have this emptiness in my life. I wish there was someone around that could tell me, you know, what the real truth was about God. We sit there, we go, now, Lord? Now, you want to hear about Jesus, would you? Please, could you tell me? Isn't that how it always works? Maybe that's a little over the top, but you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes we're not even aware when people are watching us, when people are seeing a difference in our lives. We don't really even think that our lives are mattering or making a difference. Joseph and Nicodemus probably had no idea when they did this one errand of mercy, probably with tears in their eyes, that they were fulfilling this prophecy we see right here. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Again, the sinlessness of Jesus is emphasized here. Jesus didn't die because he blew it. Jesus didn't die because of a miscalculation. He died because he was righteous, because he was the spotless Lamb of God. I mean, consider what Jesus' closest friends said about his character for just a moment. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 21, listen to this assessment of the character of Christ that we read in the words of Simon Peter. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Peter was a follower of Jesus, not just a Sunday and Wednesday follower of Jesus, but 24/7 for 3 years. Peter's assessment of Jesus' character, sinless. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, again, the Apostle John, who referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, an especially close relationship with Christ is implied there, wrote these words, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." 3 years, day and night, John and Peter said, we watched him, we've been with him in the highs and the lows and the in-between. There's no sin there. No sin. Man, you hang out with me for 3 hours, you're going to see a little sin. 3 years, sinless. Well, those were the people who liked him. Of course, they're going to paint a rosy picture. What about his enemies? Have you ever stopped to think about what his enemies said about him? Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, looked at him and said, I see no fault in him. Even Jesus' bitterest enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, who would have done anything to shut Jesus down. In John chapter 8, Jesus going head to head with them after Jesus, diplomatically enough, said, you are of your father the devil. He had the nerve to say to these people, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? Do you understand what a loaded statement that was? It would be the rough equivalent of George W. Bush at a presidential debate looking over at John Kerry and saying, why wouldn't you vote for me? Could you imagine? Talk about teeing it up. The response of Jesus' enemies? Silence. We can't find anything wrong with him. We don't like him. He doesn't play by our rules. Sin? Good luck. In a court proceeding, according to the rules of evidence, adversarial testimony is considered the most weighty. That is, if it is given by somebody whose own personal interest would be served by incriminating a person up on trial. And that person says, nope, didn't do it. Carries great weight with juries, carries great weight in a courtroom. Adversarial testimony said Jesus was sinless. What an incredible picture of Jesus. What an incredible picture of his willingness to suffer and to die in our place. Not because he had to. He could have called it off at any moment. One call to the angels, they were probably drawing their swords saying, go ahead, make our day, Lord. The world would have been over. But Jesus opened not his mouth. Why was he willing to go through all of this? I think it all goes back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember that moment in the garden when Jesus was praying? He prayed this prayer three times. Father, if it is your will, let this cup, that is the cup of suffering he was about to drink, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What Jesus, in essence, was asking the Father at that moment was this. Father, if there's any other way to save mankind, if there's any other way to make them right with you, if there's any other way to give them eternal life, then do it. Let this cup pass. But the cup didn't pass. And Jesus drank it to the full. When people say, oh, I think there are many ways to God, I have one question for them. Then why did Jesus Christ have to die? When people say to me, well, you know, God loves you because, you know, you're a pastor and all that, but how do I know God loves me? Here's how you know. You come back not to words, but to deeds. Jesus being willing to lay down his sinless life for you and me. One of the most famous statements Jesus ever made. John chapter 15 and verse 13. He said this, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. Do you understand how much greater Jesus' love is? He didn't lay down his life for a friend. He laid down his life for us when we were yet sinners. Oh, the view of the cross from 700 years removed to the eyes of the Holy Spirit. May that view of the cross be written into your heart and just woven into your mind. May you come back to it often this week as you walk with the Lord, as you face the challenges, even the temptations of life, to do the old stuff again, to get back in the old ways again. May you realize the incredible price that was paid for you to make you a new creature in Christ. If you find yourself tempted to get religious again and feel proud of yourself again or try to justify yourself because you've got a position in the church or the respect of other people's, may you come back to the suffering of Jesus Christ. May you look at him and realize that his grace is all we need. And if he has given that grace to us, what better way to honor him than living graciously with one another? Let's pray and ask the Lord to make that real in our lives. Father, wow, what an incredible experience this has been being in Isaiah 53. Knee-deep in the amazing prophecies that you have given us in your word. What an exciting thing it is because it verifies to us that when we open your word, we're not dealing with the words of man about you. We're dealing with your words to us as human beings. Thank you, Lord, for that assurance of faith we can have through the prophetic word. But, oh, what a word it is. Isaiah being sent into the future to look at the cross. We looking at Isaiah's words going back in time to the cross. your suffering, to the ultimate expression of your love. May we be people that never stray far from the foot of the cross, from understanding what your love is all about. And may that understanding of your love engender in our hearts such gratitude that we don't walk in a way that honors you because we have to, but because we get to. Not because it makes us right with you, but because you have made us right with you. Thank you, Lord, for this precious gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? Hey, if you're in need of prayer following the service tonight, we have the prayer room over here where you can go back there. There will be pastors and elders back there who would love to have a word of prayer with you following the service. Again, if you're looking for a tape or a CD of the message we've shared tonight, the tape ministry is now located in that alcove over there to my right, to your left, for the most part of you. Also, if you want to worship the Lord in your giving, you know, what a great way of expressing our love to one another than offering the Lord a little bit back of what He has given to us so generously. It also is a great way of just making ourselves more a part of the body of Christ here, making ourselves, in a sense, more a part of the family. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if the Lord leads you to give, we've got agape boxes back there for your tithes and your offerings. And now may the Lord, who gave everything to save you and to save me, write that truth on our heart. May we walk in the light and in the shadow of the cross at the same time. May we realize that if God loved us that much to take care of this, is there anything else He will not do or give us that we need as a result of that great, great love? Oh, may we walk in that love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's join together in one last song of praise.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves.